We can open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're looking at John 17, verse 1 in detail. First, by way of introduction, Jesus has just completed his farewell discourse. These are the final words to his disciples. He's warning them. He's preparing them. He is instilling confidence in them. Perhaps they're still in the upper room. We don't know exactly where they are. Perhaps somewhere in the Kidron Valley, that between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, this is the last night before they are to arrest Jesus and crucify him the next day. The exact location is unsaid, but only shortly after saying the final words to his disciples, he now goes into prayer. And the substance of this prayer is very closely linked to the farewell discourse of chapter 14, 15, and 16. It seals what Jesus has just taught, which shows us that prayer is necessary to seal the Word of God. It's important that we seal what we hear in God's Word with prayer. That's one of the reasons why, after the preaching of the Word, that we have a time of prayer after the sermon. And it's disturbing to see how few churches allow time spent in prayer and worship after the message, after the Word of God is preached. The sermon, the Word of God, stirs us up. It convicts us. It comforts us. Yet so often the seeds of conviction and the seeds of comfort end up being stolen away because there's not a time set to really meditate upon those words. And that prayer time after the service is so important. I do encourage you to take that time with the Lord, really, to pray that God's Word settle in our hearts, that whatever we were convicted of, that we would go right to God and confess that at that time. That whatever comfort we receive through the Word of God, that it wouldn't be stolen once we leave the church and go to work and our jobs on Monday morning. Jesus' final prayer here deepens and intensifies his final discourse. What he's just shared, the words that he's just shared, now in prayer they're deepened and intensified. Jesus has just uttered the words, "I have overcome the world." Take heart, I have overcome the world. And we said how this demonstrated that Jesus was looking forward to the cross. There was a mood of hope in the cross, of joy, not one of despondency. With joy, he went ahead. And now the prayer seals that and expresses that. Speaking of John 17, it's been said that this is the greatest prayer that has ever been offered on earth, and it followed the greatest sermon that was ever preached on earth. Of course, referring to John chapter 14 through 16, beginning with the words in John 14, 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." After that, he unpacks verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept, the wonderful doctrines of the gospel, his death, which was coming the next day, his burial, his resurrection, eternal life, heaven, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the extraordinary doctrine of the indwelling of Christ and our union with him are all exposited throughout chapter 14, 15, and 16. But then he doesn't stop there. After teaching them the doctrine, to show them, he wants them to see, he wants them to hear with their own ears how these doctrines play out in his relationship with the Father. So he prays. This prayer was different because it was heard, and it was specifically heard. He said it aloud on purpose. He wanted his disciples to hear how he was committing them to the Father's care. He's just taught them, John 16, 27, "The Father himself loves you." But now he prays audibly so the disciples can hear on their own how it seals that truth that the Lord indeed loves them, the Father loves them, as he commits his disciples to the Father in prayer so that they can hear, so that they can be assured that despite the difficult times that lie ahead of them, that he will continue to love them. He'll continue to be concerned for their welfare, even after he leaves. As he said, the Father himself will take care of you. This prayer marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It looks forward to his ongoing work of intercession, the ongoing work of the 11 who would carry on the gospel. It looks forward to that. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that's offered in confidence. It's offered by one who knows that he has an audience with the Father. There's no question about it. It's a prayer that has been purposely uttered out loud so that the 11 would hear. It's a prayer that's purposely been recorded by the Apostle John so that we would know it. They would hear and we would know how Jesus communicates with the Father. We would hear and know the thoughts of the Messiah himself, concerning the Father and concerning the disciples, the children, his children. We were meant to hear it. We're meant to hear how he's entering into the season, the hour that's coming ahead of him, the season of the cross, entering with confidence as a victor. And all of this is certain. It's this confidence here. There's nothing spoken in this prayer in any conditional manner. He prays as if it is finished, as though it's not yet been done in our time. There are many petitions in here, but none of them are proposed in the form of a question. He knows who he is praying to, what he is praying for. He knows he's praying in the Father's will. He prays with confidence for them. He knows he is praying in the Father's will as he offers these petitions. And that should encourage us, because he prays for us in this prayer as well. Jesus does not pray with his disciples. No, this prayer is for them. He is interceding on their behalf. Because of the intercessory nature of this prayer, it's become known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, which I believe is a good description of this prayer, his high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that serves as a model of our Lord's intercession for all eternity, how he intercedes for us. The prayer is offered on earth, though he speaks as if he is in heaven. The prayer doesn't pass away with its sound. It has a perpetual efficacy. It goes on, the words ring on. Though the words are over, they are eternally being answered, even to this day. It was answered, it is being answered, and it will be answered in the coming age. Some have said this prayer is best left to itself, that it is almost a sacrilege to consider the words of this prayer apart from the whole. Some have refused to comment on the verses of this prayer, as if you were touching the Holy of Holies here, the communion between the Father and the Son. Some have felt the passion, the pathos, the passion would be lost if we dive into the logos, the words, the detail of this prayer. Some have refused to preach on these verses. And indeed, it is a prayer that gives us a glimpse behind the curtain of heaven. And indeed, it is a prayer that gives us a glimpse into eternity where the Son dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And indeed, these words are spoken directly between the Father and the Son, and it reveals such intimacy, it reveals such respect, it reveals such love between the Father and the Son and the Father, and it almost seems like we're getting in on something that we have no place being. However, these are the God-breathed and inspired words for the disciples to hear, and for us to hear, and for us to read, and for us to study. Jesus Christ spent much time praying, and the content of his prayers people speculate on. But here we have the words that he prayed. This is the Lord's own prayer. We have his words given to us to cherish, to meditate upon, to study, to absorb. And it would be to our detriment if we merely look and read the scripture generally and do not look into it, meditating upon it, listening to every phrase, every word, taking hold of every utterance, asking questions of the text. How do I deal with this? What does this mean? Discovering the gems, mining out the doctrines that are there. There are great doctrines in the scripture taught directly, didactically, direct teaching of the deity of Christ, his incarnation, his virgin birth, the atoning work. We find direct teachings in the epistles and other places in the Gospels, but this is not a didactic teaching here. But often we find that doctrine is most explicitly supported and even proven in illustration and practice in passages like John 17. John 17, Jesus is no way teaching. It's not meant to be didactic. He makes no claim to be teaching any specific doctrine. However, as we look at the text, as we mine out the gems that are there, we're going to come face to face with rich doctrinal truth concerning the person of Christ, concerning the work of Christ. So we will not chain this prayer to some holy altar where we can't analyze it, where we can't break it down. But rather, we're going to slow down, actually. We're going to slow down from our usual exposition of 4 to 5 to 6 verses to a thought to examine the words, 1 or 2 verses at a time each week. We're going to examine the logos, and we're going to ask the Lord to provide the pathos, the passion, as we do so. It's going to take us several months, as I said, but I pray as we do that God will open up our understanding and our hearts and our minds and truly bring revival to our lives. I pray that these words would grip us, that they would change us. And believe me, the truths that are in John 17, if we would just grasp these truths, we would be able to face hell with a smile on our face. If only we would understand the fullness that God has provided for us in Christ. And that's what John 17 is going to teach us. Can you imagine anything more comforting, inspiring, or emboldening than to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you if you are His child? The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you. Is there anything that can give us a greater consolation? We love the scripture verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. But how much more will the prayer of Jesus Christ avail? I'm so encouraged when people come up and say, Pastor, I'm praying for you. It keeps ministers of the gospel going, the prayers of the saints. How much more to know that Jesus Christ has prayed for me? I pray that these words would bring us face to face with these rich doctrines of the person of Christ, His work on the cross, that it would light a lamp of revival in our hearts, and as we discover again the beauty of the gospel of God, again, as we see it illustrated before us in the love of God for His children, a love that was so great that He would come down, take on flesh in order to rescue and redeem us. May we find our understandings opened to God's purposes in His plan of salvation. And as a result, may we know God, and as a result of that, may it glorify God, because that's the end of it all. That's really the purpose of this whole chapter of all the Word of God and all that we should be doing. It's the unifying theme of John 17, the glory of God in the salvation of the elect. That is the theme of John 17, the glory of God in the salvation of the elect. It's a prayer for the glory of God, as our sister read earlier, to be manifested in the communication of eternal life to the Lord's elect. And there's nothing more encouraging or exhilarating than that. That is exciting. That is the most exciting thing that anyone could stand up in a pulpit and tell anyone about. There's nothing more encouraging than that. And I expect that the Word of God will light the lamp of our first love, that we will get a glimpse of the loving grace of Jesus Christ. I expect that He would revive our hearts, the hearts of His own. And if there be anyone that are not His own, that He would regenerate and that He would save through the Word of God, for faith comes by hearing. And I look forward to this, and I pray that we will all look forward to Sunday morning with great anticipation, that you will cherish the time, that you will take the things that we learn here in John chapter 17 and meditate upon them. That during the week, in preparation for Sunday, that you'd meditate upon the verses that are before us that week. Take time on your own. Take time with your family. Take time together. And let us enjoy the Lord in John chapter 17. As I said today, we're going to take the remainder of our time to look at one verse. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. These words spake Jesus. These words, what words? Well, these words, that word there, marks a separation. These words refers to the farewell discourse that He's just completed. These words, the discourse has ended, and now He's going to turn to prayer. The person is Jesus. These words spake Jesus. This is His own prayer. Jesus, the man, the Son, the Savior, the one whose very name means Jehovah is salvation. He is our mediator here on earth and in heaven. He is the one whom Job 9:33 describes as the umpire between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And as a man here, Jesus prays for men. He voluntarily accepted this position the subordinate position. Philippians 2 tells us he was eternally existed in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He took on himself the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And here he fulfills also the role of the Levitical high priest of Hebrews 4:14. In Hebrews 7:25, it says he ever liveth to make intercession for us, saving those forever who come near to Christ. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, Christ entered into heaven itself, now appearing in the presence of God for us. This is his intercession. This is the one who lays his hand upon both God and man. This is an example of his intercessory ministry. There is a man who pleads our case before the throne of the Father. And this is an example of it in John 17. It's a prayer of Jesus, the Son of God, as he prays as God and as man. And as God, his prayer is effectual. It's going to be heard. And by the way, when we talk about God hearing prayer, it doesn't just mean it's striking his ears. It means that he will do it. We have such security here in Christ, knowing that. Knowing that we have a perfect high priest. A perfect high priest who has already mediated our case, who stands before a holy judge and pleads his merits before the throne. We're secure in that. We're secure in our place, joined to him. It's been said that those in heaven are more happy, but not more secure. These words spoke Jesus. Jesus, the man, the Savior. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, take note of the posture of Jesus' prayer. He's looking up, lifting up his eyes to heaven. Since for us here on earth, God is always above, not in physical sense, not in a physical location, but in a spiritual sense, God is always above us. We can overemphasize this. We can overemphasize for some, you haven't prayed unless you've kneeled. But we find in the Scripture men praying, standing, sitting, kneeling, lying in their bed. We find all examples of this. The posture of prayer is not as important as the attitude. Jesus lifting his eyes toward heaven. The attitude of his prayer. We often close our eyes. Why do we close our eyes? To block out distractions. It's not a magical thing. You close your eyes and you're praying. As we pray, our attitude is to be elevating our thoughts and our minds to God. We are communing with heavenly things. By lifting up our eyes, by lifting up his eyes to heaven, Christ here is leaving the earth behind. He's entering into the holy place, the heaven, the holy of holies in the heavens. And likewise, our prayer should be that way as well. Pray as if you're leaving earth. You're entering the most holy place, the holy of holies, before the presence of God when you pray. Pray as if, because it is the case. You are. That is actually what you're doing when you're praying. When you're communing with God, you are before his throne. Christ doesn't turn his eyes toward the temple. The temple was right there. But toward heaven. And so as we pray, as Christians, we don't pray to a wall. We don't pray toward Jerusalem. We don't pray toward Mecca. We don't pray toward Rome or any earthly place, because our communion is with God and it's not dependent any longer upon any place. Our communion takes place in the heavens. Further, we need no earthly image or icon to stimulate our prayer. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven, and he knew who he was communing with. No beads, no pictures, no crucifix, no need to create the right ambiance for prayer. If we need any of such things to stimulate devotion, then we are using an earthly image to remind us of God, and God has forbidden that. In case you forgot, in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of any of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath. Jesus lifted his eyes toward heaven because he knew that he had an invisible, spiritual, heavenly Father who can only be approached in spirit and truth. In this way, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Jesus taught in many ways, as I was saying earlier. He taught us to pray by precept and by example. By precept. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And on and on. That was by precept. He was teaching them. He wasn't actually praying at that time. He was teaching them how to pray. Here he teaches us by example. Here is God at prayer. It's far more than just an example, but I want to make that point too, that Jesus is giving us an example of how to pray here. The very Son of God and perfect man does nothing of himself. And remember, Jesus Christ is God. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's co-equal with the Father. What does he need to pray for? But we see here the true character of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus felt the necessity of prayer, the necessity of worship, the necessity of getting his orders from the Father. And that should show us just how necessary prayer is for us. If Jesus found it necessary and delightful to pray, we should as well. If the God-man prayed, how much more should we pray? These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. The salutation is simple, just as a child to a parent, Father. The Greek is pater, from the Aramaic Abba, which was used solely in a Jewish family life, but it has been transferred to God only by Christians. By the way, even the Jews who understand God as Father, they will refer to God as Avinu Hashemayim, our Father in heaven. Jesus employs this title more than any other, Father, Abba, Abba. In John 11, before the raising of Lazarus, he prays so that the people would hear, and he says, Father. In John 12, he prays in the presence of the multitude, he says, Father, Abba, glorify your name. Father, Abba, is a word of relationship. And it's on the basis of relationship that Jesus pleads to the Father. And it's on the basis of relationship that we have any grounds to plead our case before the Father. And that's why Jesus can come with confidence. Because he's his Abba. He's my daddy. It's the first words that a child would say, Abba, daddy. He's my daddy. He's more than the president of a company. He's my daddy. He's more than the emperor in Rome. He's my daddy. My daddy is Melech HaOlam, the king of the universe. He owns everything. He does whatever he pleases. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he's my daddy. See the place of confidence there? Now, our place, of course, is not identical with Christ. He is uniquely the Son. And there is a very special way that we will never be sons of God in the way that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But nevertheless, in our union with Jesus Christ, and because of the way that Jesus taught us to relate to the Father, he is our Father as well. Though we're not the unique Son of God, the monogenes, the only begotten, premier, chief Son of God, nevertheless, we approach God on the same basis, relationship. On the basis of being co-heirs with Christ. We are children of God by adoption, according to the Scripture. By regeneration, we become children of God. He has made us the sons of God. And that is the basis of your approach to the Father, and that alone. We cannot presume to approach God on any other basis than that. There are men in the world who are very intimidating. No one would just approach them. But that same one's son would have open access. Remember the story of Esther, King Ahasuerus, and how he could only be approached by when he summons the person. You couldn't approach King Ahasuerus unless he called you by penalty of death. But King Ahasuerus made an exception for one. Who? Esther. Why? On the basis of relationship. On the basis of the place that she held in his heart. Esther was his wife. She was the queen. And as such, he heard her. Because of the relationship, you see. So God hears the petitions of his children. And it's on that basis and that basis alone that we approach him. We do not presume to approach God on any because of any of his attributes. You say he's merciful. Yes, he is merciful. You say he's love. Yes, he is love. But do not presume to approach God because he is merciful, because he is love. Do not presume to approach him because he is gracious, because he's forgiving, or any other attribute. Although all those things be true, and though I be accused of hopping on this, here is another in a different context under which I'm going to remind you again the danger of telling an unsaved person God loves you. Get the program out of your mind. For if you tell an unrepentant sinner God loves you, he will presume upon that love, and he will presume that he has an audience with God when he does not. God is holy, and man is sinful, and his sin separates him from God. And it's presumption to come before a holy God on the basis of anything else, anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. He is a consuming fire. He is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one comes to him unless he bids them to come. However, his children, those who he gave the spirit of adoption, who can cry, Abba, Daddy. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Turn to Galatians chapter 4. What an argument this gives us in prayer. Abba, Daddy. What an argument we have. Jesus told us, your heavenly Father is a good Father. Do you believe that to be true? He said, ask him. Go to him. Don't be afraid. Ask him for bread. He's not going to give you a stone. Ask him for an egg. He's not going to give you a serpent. Do you ask your Heavenly Father for what you have need of? Do you believe that you have a daddy who will take care of you? That's a privilege. What a place to be, to know God as our Father. The world cannot call God Father. They may be able to relate to him as Creator, but he's not their Father. But you can. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That is unbelievable. That God would love old, unlovable you as a son or daughter. That is awesome. Jesus' first word in his prayer, Father, Abba, a title of affection, but also a title of respect as well. See, our place of affection breeds love and confidence in our approach to God. However, we also need to approach God with a submissive and respectful attitude as well. Prayer is not seeking to impose your own will on God. Father, it's a title of dependency. It's in times of trial, in times of testing, which certainly Jesus faced Jesus at this time, we can say, Father. Even as Jesus Christ here bore the furious punishment of sin upon him on the cross, we see him relating and relying upon the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands. The last words he says, Father, into your hands. He didn't question that relationship. Even in affliction and trouble, let us rely and come to rely upon him as Father, as Abba. Though the bitter cup would come to us, may we not see it as coming from an enemy, but from a Father who loves us. In hard times, we at times tend to turn away from God instead of to him. And if Christ's prayer is an example here, in hard times we should run to the Father. In the hour of our greatest affliction, we should run to our Father. Let's go back to John 17. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now we've heard this previous times. Those who've been with us for a while, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Still remember the message that Pastor Bill preached? His time has not yet come. And we see this throughout repeated, recurring themes throughout the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Now here in John 17, he speaks of the hour, that hour. In Greek, eleluthen he hora, the perfect tense, it has come. That hour is now here. The appointed hour, the hour that has been chosen by God from all eternity, the moment in time that Christ would suffer for all of our sins has come. And God's time clock is absolutely perfect, isn't it? Things happen as He ordains them, never a moment too early and never a moment too late. No man could touch Jesus Christ, although they wanted to. They wanted to put Him to death prior to this, but they couldn't do it. They tried to kill Him, but they couldn't until His time came. Even when it came, He could have at any moment said, I am He, and everyone would have just fell back, and He could have escaped. God doesn't measure time in our hours. In His eyes, the work is complete, it's final, it's done. Which is why Jesus says in verse 4, we're going to come to it in a few weeks, I have finished the work which Thou hast given me to do. Though finished in God's eyes, nevertheless, in man, in human time, the hour has come. In this unfolding plan of redemption that God unfolds for us in the Word as time goes on, the unfolding drama of redemption, that the hour has come. This is a drama that began before the foundation of the world, but it began in time when God creates man in His own image. Man rebels against his Creator in disobedience. He falls from grace, and he leads all of mankind as a result into sin, leaving us with a terrible problem, isn't it? But God had already solved the problem from before the foundation of the world. But we are in time. We are bound by time, so we have to wait. So God reveals over time who this one would come. The one who would bruise the serpent's head, He tells to Eve. The one who tells Moses would be a prophet like unto you, Moses. The one who would fulfill all the law and all the prophets. The one who would be after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. One upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. David's Lord, who is both the root and the offspring of David. One whose origin is from the days of eternity, but would be born in Bethlehem at the appointed time. And at this time, eternity has stepped into time, and God would take upon Himself flesh and dwell among us. And Jesus did not come to the world, despite all the fantasies of the Da Vinci Code or whatnot. Jesus did not come into this world to be anyone's husband. He did not come to have any natural children. He did not come even to be a moral example or a great teacher or a prophet. He came with a greater purpose to once and for all deal with man's greatest problem, to save His people from their sins. And the appointed time for this had come. It had now come. That hour. This hour had come. This hour, which is the focus and the climax of history, has come. He came from heaven. He laid aside His glory to come to this hour. Apart from this hour, He cannot deliver me. Apart from this hour, I can't be forgiven of my sin. This hour is the turning point upon which everything else is determined. The hour had come. He bore all the wrath for all of His people. In the same sense, think about this, in the same sense that every one of them would have borne it for all eternity. And even more, because even if we bore our own wrath in hell for all eternity, we still couldn't satisfy the wrath of the Father. So He bears all of our wrath and He satisfies the Father's wrath in a moment of time, an hour that has come. That's one of the mysteries of the cross. That He endured all the suffering for all of His people. That's a great mystery. How in one moment of time could He bear infinite wrath as the substitute of so many? That hour had come. That hour. This is that hour. This is that hour which the whole ministry of Jesus Christ has led up to. In John 12, He said, "But for this cause I came to this hour." You see the magnitude of that hour? When God steps into time and His hour comes, the whole world conforms to His purpose. And that's what's happening now. The hour had come. The hour of salvation. But at the same time, the hour that the world would be judged. Each of us here today, every single one of us here today, either believe that Jesus saved us in that hour, or else we remain in our sins. That's the two options. That's the two roads. Either you believe that Jesus saved you in that hour, or you remain in your sins. Sin is revealed for what it is in that hour. Sin is something that's so terrible that it led to that hour. So the next time that we're tempted to sin, tempted to anger, to lust, to covet, to worry, that it's not just, I'm doing something I shouldn't do. It's not what it's about. Rather, you put yourself in the realm of sin. And it's sin that put Jesus on the cross. And if I believe this, how can I remain indifferent to my sin? But as I survey the wondrous cross, as I survey that hour, I conclude that the one who has done this for me indeed deserves my life, my soul, my all, as the hymn writer wrote. And with that hour upon him, Jesus makes a request of the Father. The next line. The hour has come. What's his request? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So much could be said on these words. But since we're going to be dealing with the theme of the glory of God on and off, and it is the unifying theme of John 17, I'm positive that we're going to address this specifically and sufficiently in weeks to come. Suffice it to say here today about the glory of God, that is the heart of the gospel. That is the reason why everything else happened. First, I want you to take note of the wording. Glorify thy Son. That's the request. But then there's a Greek word, hina, in there, which is a word of intent. That, or in order that. That, what? Thy Son also may glorify thee. See, Jesus was not seeking self-glory here. He never did. This is not a selfish request on his part. The hina, the that, demonstrates purpose. Glorify thy Son, why? For the purpose of glorifying the Father. It was actually a request for him to go to the cross, because how would the Father be glorified if Jesus didn't go to the cross? It was a request that he would be buried. It was a request that he would rise again and that this gospel would be preached to all. Not for his glory, but for the glory of the Father. And this is ultimately why Jesus came. It is the ultimate reason for the plan of salvation, for the incarnation, for the cross, for the resurrection. It is the proper underlying motivation of every godly missionary who goes anywhere to preach the gospel, that the Father may be glorified. People think, well, I'm going to go preach the gospel because I have compassion on the lost. Well, that's great. But that in and of itself is not the underlying motivation. It is that the Father would be glorified. That is the motivation for everything that we do. For every man who stands in a pulpit on this Lord's Day to proclaim the Word, may it be for the glory of the Father. For you getting up this morning to come to church to worship, may it be for the glory of the Father. For my sermon preparation, for our meeting here today, it's why we sing, it's why we hear the Word of God, it's why we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's why later this afternoon some are going to go witnessing. It's the reason we fellowship after service. It's why you're to be a godly father. It's why you're to be a godly mother or son or daughter. It's the underlying motivation for being a loving husband, a submissive wife, an obedient child, for being a good worker on the job, for remaining pure until marriage, for not being unequally yoked, for being good stewards with our money, for raising godly children. It's for what you eat and what you drink. Whatever you do. Don't you see? Whatever you do is not about you. It's about Him. It's about something far greater than the thing. That's why I'm so troubled when so much time is wasted over the details. When I was substitute teaching last year at the Christian school, they had someone come in and teach the children about why they shouldn't get involved in physical relationships prior to marriage and kept saying the whole thing was, look how you're going to hurt yourself. If you do this, you're going to get this disease. You're going to get that disease. It was actually capitalizing on their own selfishness and their own desire for self-preservation. Never was there a mention of the glory of God. Don't do this because it will not glorify the Father. Do this because it glorifies God. That's the reason for this hour, the hour that has come, that the Father be glorified. And that's what our Lord prays. Father, grant that this hour that has come, this hour on the cross, this culmination, this climax, this entire work of redemption, whereby people are saved, where the Son manifests His perfect obedience, where there's perfect love for sinners, where there's victory over the world and over the devil, may it all be not for any single purpose, but to glorify You, Father. And indeed it does. Doesn't it? For Christ's obedience unto death, His everlasting love manifested in His sacrifice, the power given Him to save sinners, as we're going to see next week, the authority given Him to save sinners. Up to this day, we're gathered here today, giving glory to the Father for the very thing that He prayed for there. The hour has come. Glorify Me, that I may glorify Thee. All of it reflects glory to the Son in order that the glory would be laid back at the Father's feet for all eternity. And there's a beautiful relationship here between the Father and the Son. The Gospel of John brings it out so beautifully. We see it from the beginning in the prologue, how Jesus is described as the Word of God, proston theon, with God, in a face-to-face dynamic relationship. In John 1:18, He's the only begotten Son which was in the bosom of the Father. In John 17, here in such magnificent language in verse 1, Father, Abba, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. In verse 4, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had in You before the world was. And you see how the Son gives all honor to the Father. And at the same time, you see the Father glorifying the Son. It also happened on the day of baptism. His Father spoke from heaven, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In John chapter 12, a voice from heaven that sounded like thunder came down and said, I have glorified it, when Jesus said to glorify His name. In John 8:54, Jesus says, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me. And that's a present participle, meaning it's a continued action. The Father, it is the business of the Father to glorify the Son. God turns the spotlight of His Word upon His Son. In eternity past, the Son was glorified. John 17, He says, I had glory from before the world was. In eternity past, the Son is glorified. To this day, the Father is continually glorifying the Son. And until all eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To who? The glory of the Father. He's going to lay it all back down at the Father's feet. All the glory. All the honor. So God is glorified. And that is the chief end of that hour. That is the chief end of the cross. That's what the cross had to do. And may it be the chief end of what we do. May all that we do and all that we think not be about ourselves, not be about man, but may we do all things, as the Scripture says, to the glory of God. In many ways, our Lord's prayer in John 17 is a prayer that can only be uttered by Jesus Christ. And elements of that prayer are unique to Him. We can't say the same words as He said them, applying to ourselves. But it is a model, if in no other way, that we learn that God's glory must be the chief object of our prayers, as it was the Lord's Prayer. We ought to pray for things that will glorify Him. That doesn't mean that we can't ask Him for physical things. He said, give us this day our daily bread as a permissible request. But the grounds upon which we are successful in prayer is the glory of God. And if that not be our motivation, then we are not praying rightly. Let us model after Jesus in that way. Looking through the history of the church, one will find that this prayer has been used by God in exceptional ways to sustain, to encourage, to support His own in times of great duress, in times of great trial, in times of great stress. During the final hours of his life, the great leader of the Reformation in Scotland, John Knox, asked his wife to read him John 17. And as she read him Jesus' own prayer, he passed on into eternity. Many saints have cherished this prayer, and I pray, it is my prayer that we will all cherish this prayer by the time we reach the end of our exposition of John 17, that we would cherish Jesus' own prayer for his own. Because if you're his own, this prayer, he's praying for you. And as we continue to read its words, and as we continue to look at it in the coming weeks and months, may it all be for the glory of God and for his purposes. Amen.